I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Corinthians. I'll begin reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with verse number 2. And I invite you to stand with me, will you please, for the reading of the Word of God. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Father, it has been, and continues to be, fascinating study for us to plow through these truths. And on the surface, they may look to us as we casually read them to be things written long ago and far away to people we've never even met and hardly ever thought of. But carefully looking at these, we have discovered these truths are so timeless. Particularly in the culture that you have called us to live in. We are with people in our schools, in our places of business, in our neighborhoods who have, in their heart of hearts, no idea who they are. They don't know you and what you have made them to be and how you have designed them to ultimately enjoy a relationship with you that sets us free to be able to enjoy relationships, deep, abiding, honest relationships with each other. You have called us as a body of believers to put you on display. And we want to do that. We want to accurately represent you. So as we work through this passage again today and seek to hear what your Spirit is saying to our church, we recognize that we're calling upon you to speak to each of us individually. We don't want to just get through this time. Please arrest our hearts in the name of Jesus and for His glory. Amen. You may be seated. I have a little confession to make to you this morning. I forgot my watch. But I think I can see the clock back there if I choose to look at it. My Uncle Jim is a retired Presbyterian pastor from Iowa. Some of you had an opportunity to meet him at my father's funeral, as well as other times he has visited here. And I believe he's going to be coming back perhaps in June. Our family loves him dearly. He has at times provided new meaning to the word eccentric. There have been things in life that he has introduced me to. I had no earthly idea that they ever existed. Years ago, one of his interests was bagpipes. And when my uncle takes up a new hobby, he doesn't get into it a little bit. Just as when he buys something at the store, if one is good, then the whole division of Costco would be even better. And that's kind of how he is with these things. I remember that he used to visit us when we grew up in Ohio, and we lived in a neighborhood, which meant we had neighbors. And my uncle would get these bagpipes out, and he would practice his bagpiping. And I have never known bagpipes to be played softly. I don't know if it's possible. And my uncle would not only practice his bagpipes in the backyard, he would march back and forth while all the neighbors just peered out of their windows. Now, men who play the bagpipes in a group are men who are rather certain of their masculinity. Even though these men wear kilts, which, frankly, they look an awful lot like a skirt to me, but you dare not call them that. Along with those kilts, they often have head coverings. If I learned how to play the bagpipe, by the way, he tried to teach my son one time who got hyperventilated in the process. I mean, they're hard to play. But if I learned how to play the bagpipes and you hired me to play at your wedding and I showed up in the traditional garb, you would consider that as part of the attire. If, however, I showed up to preach this morning in a plaid skirt with a matching blouse, I mean shirt, I doubt that you would be quite so amused. I could argue, well, hey, what's wrong with it? Why is it okay for me to wear a kilt when playing bagpipes, but not wear a skirt when preaching? And the answer's obvious. It's not the actual kilt. It's not the actual fabric. It's not the actual style that is the heart of the rule. It is, what is that style communicating, which is the heart of the issue? And that, my brothers and sisters, is what lies at the heart of this text that we have been plowing through for these last several weeks. Now, due to the fact that this passage seems loaded with controversial topics, any of which threaten to draw the reader's attention away from the main point, I have attempted to clearly point out the big idea. In fact, we spent almost an entire message on it several weeks ago as we looked at verse number 3. And I've attempted to continue to make you aware of that so that you don't lose sight of that even as we work through the interpretive challenges of this section. So again, this morning, I'm putting you in remembrance. Here's the big idea. God is perfectly complete. God is wholly sufficient. God is a sufficient, functioning, three-person unity who made us to reflect His person, character, and unity as we relate to each other, both in marriage and in the church. And therefore, our relationships are to be driven by our desire for the person and character and unity of God to be set on display in every single thing that we do. God made both genders. God gave roles to each gender so that those roles would be a reflection of those genders, which those genders were specifically designed to be in their own way a reflection of Him. God even gave different genders different responsibilities in the church. And since the rejecting of those roles or the blurring of those genders is an affront, it's offensive to God, I need to dress in such a way that I am making it very clear in the church and to my world whose I am, what I am, which ultimately is a reflection of who I am. And so therefore, if you are a man, be a man the way God wants you to be a man. And make sure that you communicate that clearly to your world in a way that they will see that. And if you are a woman, then be a woman the way God wants you to be a woman. And make sure that you communicate that clearly to your world in a way in which they will understand. We've already looked, and we'd spent some time on this last week in verse number 4, seeking to answer the question, what does it mean for a man to cover his head? And we noted that the actual language of the text and the original language of the Bible does not make it clear if Paul is referring to a literal head covering like a hat, or to a hairstyle that would be similar to some style a woman would wear. Now, the New International Translation, which I usually preach from, translates this as head coverings in verse 4 and as well as in verse 7. But it keeps the long hair translation as an alternative reading. You can see that in the margin if you have an NIV. And frankly, it really doesn't matter. Since the issue that Paul is addressing to the church is keeping the genders clear. Since women wore head coverings as a means to distinguish women from men, and this was done in an era when the styles of clothing for men and women were actually rather similar, it wouldn't be right in those days for a man to wear a head covering or a feminine hairstyle in worship, because that would be confusing. Any style that blurs the genders becomes a problem. Now, my loose paraphrase of verse 4 is this. If a man is participating in a worship service in a manner that is not consistent with his manness, he is bringing shame upon himself because he is living in denial of the person that God has made him to be. Now, back in the late 60s and early 70s, the boomer generation came of age in an era that was marked by Woodstock, Vietnam, Kent State riots, which actually occurred just a few miles from my home. These were factors of what became known in that time, and looking back on it, as the hippie movement. Some of the hippies, the men aspect of that, grew beards and long hair. And therefore, it just started to become trendy in the general culture at large for guys to start wearing their hair longer, just as hairstyles have always fluctuated in style from era to era. I remember as a child, this particular passage became a soapbox for people in the church to say, you see, it's a shame for a man to wear long hair. And that started the never-ending debate of, well, yeah, well, how long is long? To those who wanted to wear their hair a little longer, whatever that meant, would argue, well, Jesus had long hair, which was assumed, of course, since that's how his picture is in all the church directories and Sunday school classes. And that became a really good point. Think, oh, yeah, you know, what do you do with that? Until someone realized we really didn't know how long his hair actually was. All we knew is that he had a beard. I remember around that time that even the Sunday school curriculum started to change a little bit in some of the flannel graph. Well, I'm really dating myself now, but in some of the images of Christ and began to show him with shorter hair. Since wearing a beard was considered to be invented by hippies, men in the church were frowned upon in those days if they wore beards. One church I knew would not allow men to be in a wedding, whether it would be the groom or whether it be one of the groom's attendants. Would not allow a man to be in the wedding if he wore a beard, even if he wasn't from the church. And I read this in their church policy, and I said to the pastor one day, you know, Jesus couldn't even be in a wedding in your church. But for years, that was a lightning rod issue. That was a mark of being a fundamental, a true church, if you had a hair code. But how long is long? And is that the point? Now, honestly, and here's my personal opinion, I think that if more guys actually wore beards, which in most cases is a unique characteristic of maleness, then the actual hair length of the guy almost becomes a moot point. I mean, if a guy has a beard, then even if he has a ponytail going down to his belt, it's really not feminine. But not all guys can grow a decent beard. I mean, some should, since it can be really handy in covering up a whole lot of ugly. But that's not really germane to the text, I understand. I just look back on those days, though, with a sense of regret. Since I witnessed so much energy in the church expended on issues that often completely missed the point. The issue that Paul is addressing here is not how long is long and getting out a tape measure. It's, do you appear to be masculine, men and women? Do you appear to be feminine? Well, the next interpretive challenge is also found here in verse number 4, where we read that if a man prays or prophesies with his head uncovered, he dishonors his head. And another question is, well, what does it mean for a man to dishonor his head? Since Paul is obviously referring to a man's physical head, in the first occurrence of that word head here in verse number 4, notice it appears in that verse twice. Is he referring to a man's physical head in the second occurrence, or is he referring to Christ, since Christ is the head of the man, which he has just said in the previous verse? Here's a few things to keep in mind. Head is a term that not only refers to the physical head of the man, it is used to represent the entire person. That's not only true in that culture, but that is a meaning that has been handed down to us. To dishonor, therefore, one's head is to bring shame upon the entire person. For example, when we say a person is a head of a company, we're saying that person represents, that person symbolizes, or that person speaks for the company. Corinth, though it was located in Greece, was actually a city that had been established by Rome, and it had many Roman influences. Roman men actually wore head coverings when worshiping their gods as a way of devaluing themselves in the presence of these deities. Corinth was, and previously noted, was located in Greece, where there was a Greek influence, where men wore long styles of hair, which in many cases mirrored the more lavish styles of immoral women, women who are considered to be shameful. Corinth also had a very strong honor and shame cultural element to it. But we have one upset kid, don't we? Aww. I'll wear a watch next time. We've seen examples today of when a businessman in Asia, whether it be Korea, Japan, and that's often been the illustrations currently that we have seen, when a businessman has been found guilty of fraud, he publicly shames himself in front of the people. That's not something that we do in our culture very well. But Corinth was more like the Asian culture in that regard. There was a very strong emphasis placed upon one's personal honor. And if you attacked someone's honor, you said something that was disrespectful about a person, it was like challenging them to a fight. And particularly if you dishonored a man's wife, that was highly threatening. Public honor was very, very, very important. Very important part of their relational environment. There was nothing worse for a man to be shamed publicly. So therefore, the wearing of a head covering, which was culturally reserved for women, or the wearing of a feminine hairstyle by a man, was said by Paul in verse 4 to be a very shameful act, because it not only reflected poorly on the man and his manness, but it also and ultimately reflected poorly upon Christ, who made the man and whom the man claimed to be a follower of, if he was praying to or speaking on behalf of, prophesying. So here's the point of verse 4. If a man is worshiping God in a manner that is inconsistent with how God has made him to be, that's false worship, and God is offended. So in that sense, it matters how you dress when you gather with believers to worship. Because worship is to be done in order to draw attention to God. So if I dress in order to draw attention to myself, then I'm seeking to undermine the very thing that I'm here to do. So that means that men ought to always wear suits and ties, right? No, that's not the point. Let me give you an example. When we go to Russia, we typically go to churches that there is just a high percentage of poverty amongst the people. And although I'm there for 2 weeks, I do not bring suits. I bring one sport coat. And it's a sport coat that I have had since I was 18 years of age. Because I don't want to come there and give this message that, well, we are these affluent Americans. Because you know what the truth is? The poorest of us in this church are more affluent than 90% of the people in those churches. And without even thinking of it, I can put a distance between myself and people. Because while I may dress in a way that isn't opulent according to our standards, it is intimidating according to theirs. If you were invited to a formal wedding, I mean a very formal wedding, and you decided that The reason why these people were dressing up is because they are vain. These people are using fancy clothes as a cover-up for their shallow lives. You, on the other hand, you do not need to hide behind fancy clothes. You are so comfortable with yourself that you do not need to draw attention to yourself through opulent dress. So in order to prove your point, you show up to the wedding in jeans, t-shirt, and a baseball hat. The obvious conclusion that everybody at the wedding makes, including the bride and the groom and her mother, of course, is that you are so deep, you are so profound, you are so at home with yourself that you can dress down, and we are all so grateful to be in the presence of such a self-actualized being. Is that the response? Of course not. The response is, what a jerk! What a self-centered, myopic moron to flaunt his disdain for my wedding or the culture of my wedding by drawing attention to himself by trying to be so different. You see, on the one hand, dress doesn't matter in terms of your heart before God. God is not impressed with what you wear. But on the other hand, what you wear is communicating all of the time. There are some churches in which it is a very casual atmosphere. And to show up in a very formal attire, it doesn't fit. You need to be aware of what is the culture of the church. What is the culture of your community? That changes from era to era. That changes from country to country. And as you are sensitive to the needs and perceptions of others, you will respond accordingly. But if your heart is, well, this is the way I've always dressed in church. No, 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 no. That's not honoring to God. The heart has to be, what can I do to live in such a way that I am reflecting the person, the character, the unity of God? If I'm dressing in such a way that holds me at arm's length from other people, that's communicating that I have set myself above others, or if I am dressing in such a way that I am communicating that I couldn't care less about what goes on around here, both of those are communicating the wrong message. Verse 5 gives us three interpretive challenges. What does it mean for a woman to uncover her head, and how would that dishonor her head? What is the deal with shaving your head? In fact, in all cultures, women can dress in a way that is respectful, or they can dress in a way that shows that they do not respect God or their husband if they are married, or themselves. If a woman dresses the way in which this world is constantly preaching, and it preaches loud on this theme, our world tries to tell women that your body is the ticket to power. Use the attention that you can get from other men. Use that to your advantage. That's our world. Our world does not respect you as a person. It looks at you and treats you and calls you, women, to view yourself as a piece of meat hanging in a meat market. In the Corinthian culture, if a woman wore a veil, a hood, She was sending a message that she was a respectful woman, and no man would dare approach her or proposition her in any way. If she did not dress like that, if she was dressing in a way in which her head was uncovered, if she was dressing and appearing in a dishonorable fashion, if she was flaunting her hair, which in those days was a cultural symbol of sexual availability, then she was sending a message that she was either potentially or was sexually available. This would be highly shameful to her head. And again, head hair could have double meaning. Not only would this be shameful to the girl, but it would be bring reproach upon her head, whether her father, if she was a young girl, or her husband, if she was married, if she was a follower of Christ, ultimately Christ. And that's the point Paul's making in verse 5. If a woman does not respect God, if she does not respect herself, if she does not respect her family, and she obviously does not respect the church, then she would dress in a way that makes it very clear she is advertising herself. How could a woman worship God while dressing or appearing in a manner that is communicating that she wants the eyes of other men to be upon her? When what is the worship of God all about anyway? It's drawing the right attention to Him. So whether it's a man, verse 4, or a woman, verses 5 and 6, neither gender is to seek to draw attention to themselves in worship, but to God. Now, it is possible that some women were dressing this way in Corinth and in the church of Corinth who were perhaps not even aware of how their appearance was being perceived. It could be that some of the women in the church were exploring their freedom in Christ to the point where they were using that as an excuse to violate certain social norms and blur the gender lines. But if wearing your hair in such a way that it communicated to the culture that you were a loose living person, why then does Paul say here in verse number 5, then it would be like having your head shaved? Well, by the way, verse 6 is basically a repeat of verse 5, which leads us to this next interpretive challenge. What on earth does it mean to have your head shaved for a woman? What's the point of that? And there's a couple of ways to take that. It was true that a woman who was convicted of prostitution could be sentenced to having her head shaved. But wasn't Corinth a haven for prostitution? Wasn't that a huge part of their religious landscape? It had been years and years before this era of Corinth. That city of Corinth had been destroyed, and Rome rebuilt that about 150 years later. And that part of the Corinthian culture was no longer in operation. While prostitution had been a prominent part of the history of Corinth during the New Testament era, it was not as socially accepted as it had been in the past. And so that interpretation, in other words, Paul is saying that if you're going to dress as if you are a loose living woman, you might as well go ahead and have your head shaved and carry the shame that goes along with it. That interpretation makes sense. And that is one way to take it, but I actually lean toward another explanation. You see, it was very common also in those days for a menial female slave to have her head shaved. Now you think about it. What would the goal of a slave owner be in having the female slaves shave their heads?
What does that accomplish? When you have all the women shave their heads, similar to what Hitler did with a lot of the Jewish women that he had in the concentration camps. Because chapter 11 speaks of the glory of a woman being seen in her hair. Shaving a woman's head is an attempt to wipe out that girl's individual personality. She is now reduced to an object of function, a slave, a robot, a being who only exists to work, but a being who is not seen as nor treated as a true person. And the shaving of that girl's head is a fundamental attack upon her personhood, upon her femininity. If the girl shaves her head, she is taking on an androgynous appearance. And since her hair is part of God's glory that God has given to her, I think that that's the point Paul's making in this whole section. And so that begs the question, women, are you really trying to dress in such a way that shames your God-given femininity? Are you attempting to deny who God has made you to be? Are you trying to take your gender and obscure it? Or are you trying to take your gender and flaunt it and abuse it? You see, that's why lesbianism goes so much deeper than the activities that are associated with it. At its heart, and the truth, you know, for men and the homosexual side of it, it is a denial of God's very activity as creator. It is a rejection of the work of God. It is saying, God, I reject what you have made me to be. Because your person, your gender, your role, your position, women, your identity as a woman is a gift to you from God. Guard your womanness. Rejoice in your God-ordained gender. God made you in His image. He did not make the man more in His image than He did the woman. The fact is, God made the woman in such a way that she reflects certain aspects of the character of God in a more prominent way than men do. But He also made men to reflect certain aspects of the character of God in a more prominent way than women do. The differences between men and women are God ordained so that together we can present a more complete picture of God. Therefore, women, do not present yourself in a way that would either flaunt and therefore disrespect your womanness, or that would deny it. We have two more challenges to work through in this text. We're going to tackle them next week. But I will conclude with this. Here's my paraphrase of this passage so far. Beginning in verse number 4, if a man is participating in a worship service in a manner that is not consistent with his manness, he is bringing shame upon himself and by extension Christ. Because he is living in denial of the person that God has made him to be. And if a woman is leading in a worship service, but is dressed in such a way that she is communicating that she is sexually available, she might as well be shamed, since she is denying the very person that God made her to be, and she is showing the height of disrespect for God and her family and herself. Again, this would be verse 6. If a woman flaunts herself, she might as well be shamed as a genderless, personless slave. And since that is so serious,
And she ought to take great care in how she presents herself before others. The missing piece in the church of Corinth was this. The people were using Christianity as a means to advance themselves instead of honoring God in the humble and glad service of others. We will see as we continue through chapter 11 that they turned communion into a time to gorge themselves on food and get drunk. They twisted the spiritual gifts, chapters 12 and 14, in such a way that instead of serving others, they were trying to outdo each other and see who had the best gift, who was the most spiritual. They turned it all to a game of plastic piety. And the bottom line through this whole thing, you see it, don't you? They loved themselves more than they loved others. And the way they appeared in church, their dress and the appearances, was drawing attention to themselves instead of to God, who they were there to worship. And that is why, brothers and sisters, in the middle of this section where Paul talks about hats and hair and hierarchy, and he deals with communion and then spiritual gifts, right smack in the middle of this is chapter 13. And it's almost as if, what's that there for? Because that's the key to the whole thing. So men, the greatest gift you can give to your wife, your family, greatest gift you can give to this church is to be a man like God has designed you to be. Use your strength to be consistent, to be true, to be dependable so that your relationships are secure. Your wife desires to trust you. All children, all people need to be safe when in your presence. Your word should be your bond. In short, men, you are to be a rock. You are to be a refuge. You are to be a present taste of God to this church. Women, the greatest gift that you can give your family and this church is to be a woman like God has designed you. Use your skills, desires, talents, and strengths to be a careful, faithful, persevering model of the personal love of God. You are a woman by God's design. You are not an animal. You are not a piece of meat to be bought or sold or put on display as a power play. In short, you are to be a reflection of the tender and tenacious love of God. And that is why, men, if we are going to carry out our manness, we can only do it with Christ as our head, as our model. Loving our wives as He loved the church. And women, if you're going to carry out your womanness, Christ also stands as your model as He responds to His head, God the Father. Which is why now and forever, Christ stands as the hero. The one to whom we live, the one whom we run after. Will you stand with me? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. I think we're all aware that we are bombarded daily, not only externally through the voices of media, but even internally, from our own hearts, with a message that says, live for yourself. That is the key to happiness. We are followers of Jesus Christ. And Christ did not live for himself. When you and I live like Christ, and I recognize that that is scary, because you will have people who will take advantage of you. Did they take advantage of Christ? Oh, yeah. But our goal in life is not to see how we can make it to the end by getting everything to go our way. Our goal in this life is to be a taste of what the kingdom is going to be like when King Jesus is on the throne. We are to live now as a taste of that. And if we are taken advantage of, which we will, we get a taste ourselves of what our own Savior lived through for us. Heavenly Father, help us not to be weary in well-doing, knowing that we shall reap if we faint not. And what we reap, no eye has ever seen, nor ear has ever heard what you have in store for those who love you. This week, we want to put you on display as men. We want to be strong and serving. As women, faithful and loving in all things, showing Christ. In whose name we pray.